And this morning we come to the end of our study of this book. Our text is found in Genesis 49:28 through the end of the book, to chapter 50 and verse 26. This passage brings Genesis to a close by recording the death of Jacob, the final patriarch, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then also by recording the death of his greatest son, Joseph. Joseph truly was noted for his greatness in the Scripture as a man of faith and of character, and as a man who governed Egypt during the time of the great famine, carried them through safely. Now, this passage is part of the final narrative, which we began last week. We saw in this final narrative there are four parts. Jacob adopting and blessing the sons of Joseph. Jacob giving his final blessing and prophecy to his sons, which concluded with verse 27 of chapter 49. And then in chapter 49, verse 28 to chapter 50 and verse 13, we have Jacob's death and his burial in Canaan. And in chapter 50, verses 14 to 26, we have the death of Joseph recorded and his burial in Egypt. And so this forms the conclusion to Genesis. But we need to remember that Genesis is only the first of a multi-volume work that Moses was writing. Genesis was the beginning of the history of Israel. And we saw in the book of Genesis there were two distinct parts. We had the first 11 chapters where the focus were on all nations, beginning at creation, going through the flood, coming to the sons of Noah and the dispersal into the nations, the Tower of Babel. And we saw throughout that period man's rebellion and man's sin and the need for God to choose out from among the nations a man who would be the father of a people through whom the seed of the woman would come. And as we come to chapter 12, we have the call of that man, and his name is Abraham. And so from chapter 12 through chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, we have the story of God's dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the preparing of a people who will be those through whom the Word of God will come to the earth, and ultimately the Messiah Himself. And so as we come to the end of Genesis, we don't come to the end of the story, do we? In fact, this is just the beginning. We find Israel in Egypt. But the next book's called Exodus, which is the great deliverance from Egyptian captivity and the building of the nation and coming to Sinai and receiving the law and entering into covenant with God, the administrative covenant of the Mosaic era that governed the people of God until the new covenant. So we're not at the end of the story, but we are at the end of the book of Genesis. And these chapters form the transition to the next glorious chapter of history, the deliverance from Egypt. But let us look now at these two events recorded here and their significance in the book of Genesis and for us personally. The death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. Begin verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them, and blessed them, every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave which is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. There I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Now in verse 28, which is on the heels of the blessings that he gave in the previous portion of this chapter, it says that these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a significant statement because this is the first time in Scripture that that designation is given. Up to this time, we had the 12 sons of Jacob. But now they are envisioned as tribes. People coming from these sons. This also supports the contention that we made last week that Jacob's blessing was also a prophecy. For the things that he spoke of did not just apply to his sons, but went beyond his sons to the tribes that would descend from them. And says here that he blessed all the tribes. Now, we look at the passage and we see that this blessing was inspired. And it was authoritative. In other words, it was not just the pious wish of an old man, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and according to God's covenant promises, he prophesied concerning the future, and authoritatively, as God's priest, called down the blessings of God, covenantally, upon his sons. It also says that he blessed all of them. We think for a moment, we look back and we saw that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the first three sons of Jacob, received no individual blessing. This also shows us that what we're speaking of here actually goes beyond these sons. Because truly, the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi did receive blessing in the future. They were part of the people of God who grew in Egypt. They came out of Egypt. They received inheritance in the land of Canaan. And had their moments of glory as well, and blessing in the history of Israel. But in verses 29 to 32, we see Jacob charging all of his sons concerning his burial. Earlier on, he had made his son Joseph, or had requested his son Joseph, to take an oath in chapter 47, 29 to 31, that he would bury him in the land of Canaan. And this oath, this charge that he lays upon his sons, is based upon this man's unshakable faith in God's promises. He is dying, that is true. He is in Egypt, that is true. But God's word and God's plan reaches beyond Jacob, and he understands that. He knows he's just the beginning of something. And the future holds a glorious fulfillment. And as a testimony and a pledge of that future, he wants his burial to be in Canaan. In other words, he wants his burial to be a pledge to future promise. The deliverance of the people of God, the inheritance in the land of Canaan. It says here that he's to be gathered unto his people, to bury me with his fathers. And also it says in verse 33 that he yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And although this language is not clear, and we do not know to what degree the Old Testament saints had an understanding of the afterlife, but the passage here does speak of giving up the ghost, the continual existence of the spirit after the body expires, and that this spirit was gathered to his people. Notice the distinction in verse 29. I want to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers. Bury my body with my fathers, but being gathered to my people is not being laid beside their bodies. Again, suggesting a faith that Jacob had, though no doubt imperfect because of the stage of the development of revelation concerning the life after death for the believer. But the testimony of faith is there. He makes it very clear where this place is, where he's to be buried. He wants no mistake about this. And then we're told in verse 31 some interesting things about that burial place. It's the place where Abraham and Sarah were buried. Isaac and Rebekah, and noticeably, I buried Leah. We're aware of the story of Leah and how Leah was the unloved. She was the one who was sinfully used by her father to secure the labors and service of Jacob. She had a very difficult life, Leah did. But we see here in death, Leah finds a place of honor. We see in death, Leah finding what she always wanted in life, to be by the side of her husband, Jacob, honored as his wife. But there's also something else to notice here, that what we do have buried in the field in Canaan is the Messianic line. For it is through Abraham and Sarah that the line of the Messiah came. That was the son Isaac. It was through Isaac and Rebekah the Messianic line continued in the birth of Jacob. And as we saw last week in the prophecy concerning Judah, it will be through Jacob and Leah that the Messianic line continues. It is not through Jacob and Rachel, but it is through Jacob and Leah. And so Leah finds in God's mercy and grace to the one who is abused, to the one who is the downtrodden, the mercy and grace of God. Again, we see He chose Leah to be the mother of the Messiah in that she was in the line of Christ. So there we see in the cave of Machpelah those great saints of God, men and women who did their duty faithfully. They died in faith. And they, my friends, are to whom we owe a great debt, humanly speaking. Let us thank God for Leah. Let us thank God for all of these saints of God, men and women. Because it's through them, through their faith, the Messiah has come into the world. Verse 33, too, gives a dramatic touch to this story. For we see that at the moment He finishes commanding, and we get the impression that all of this was the blessing and the command, all that has gone before here in this chapter, took place in the very last moments of Jacob's life. And that God, by His grace, strengthened the man, energized his mind, filled him with the Spirit. He gave this prophecy, and he concluded with this great testimony of faith in the future of God's covenant. And then, as he completed his work, at that very moment in the presence of his sons, he died. He died at the ripe old age of 147 years. In chapter 50, verses 1 to 13, we have the record of the preparation for Jacob's burial and then the burial itself. This account is the most detailed account of the preparation and burial of any man's body, as far as I can see, contained anywhere in Scripture. Let us read it. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. Now here's a reference to the process of mummification that the Egyptians practiced. The interesting thing here, though, is that in Egypt, there was a separate profession between physicians and those who carried out the process of mummification. And the ones who were in the guild of mummification was very religious, very oriented to the Egyptian religions and their mysteries and their, what would you call them, incantations and rituals and so forth. But Joseph does not ask them to prepare his father's body. He wants that all out of the picture. He goes apparently to his own personal physicians who had also been fully qualified to carry on the process, and he asks them so there would not be the pagan religious element in the preparation of his father's body. And here again we see that Joseph, though he was in Egypt, though he was an Egyptian official, had repudiated as being his own the faith and the religion of Egypt. And as we will see at the end of the book, where his faith really was. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourn for him 70 days. Probably the 40 days and the 70 days here run concurrently. They're not 40 days and then an extra 70, but they're concurrently. It was a very elaborate process of preparing the body, and that is why even today, not too long ago, we were up at the Reading Museum and saw a mummy and the preserved figure of I believe it was a woman, who died in Egypt millennia ago. It was a very elaborate procedure that enabled the body to survive many, many years. Thousands of years in a state that's recognizable. And the days of his mourning were past. When they were past, Joseph spoke unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There thou shalt bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father, according as he had made thee swear. We're told in verse 5, another little interesting fact here, that Jacob, perhaps at the time that he buried Leah, had also digged his own grave. This was a cave, and inside the cave there were no doubt notches, whatever you want to call them, would be carved out of the rock or in the walls, and there the bodies would be laid. Jacob has already done that. He has digged his grave. He has prepared his resting place. So when he left the land there, he knew, and by God's grace, charged his sons that that's where he would be buried. So he'd already digged his own grave. The Pharaoh, of course, gives permission here to the honored Joseph, this mighty man who is the second ruler in all of Egypt, the man who has done such great service and is held in such esteem. Pharaoh says, yes, go up and bury your father. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Please note that verse. Not only did Pharaoh say, go and take your family, go and bury your father, but in honor of the man Jacob, the household of Pharaoh went with him. That does not mean that Pharaoh himself went, but his ministers, his representatives, his ambassadors, his officials went up with him, all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, the ruling council of Egypt, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, the highest dignitaries and officials in the entire land of Egypt, they all went. An amazing statement. You know, this is far beyond the favor given to Joseph by Pharaoh to go and bury his father. With an entourage like this, only in Egypt would have been reserved for a man like Pharaoh himself. It says, in all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And then he went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. So also we have soldiers going along to guard this group. And also to add to the dignity of the procession, we have chariots and military escort. It's an incredible scene that I wish we could have seen. This was a very great company, suggesting the hundreds, perhaps thousands. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. This is, they got right near the place where they were going to do this. And apparently they went up on the eastern side of Jordan. There's some debate of what beyond Jordan means here, but it usually means on the eastern side of Jordan, not in Canaan. They were opposite the area where he was to be buried. And right there, before that time, and if it was east of Jordan, before they crossed Jordan, there they mourned, and with a great and very sore lamentation, he made mourning for his father 7 days. Seven more days of mourning now. And it was so moving of a sight. It says, and when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. That is this, the floor of Atad was named then after that, the mourning of the Egyptians, because it was such a significant event. So significant they actually named a place after it. But to see thousands, I say, of a group in the mourning was quite a sight. And it says, and his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. This may indicate that the Egyptians remained at that place of mourning, and now for the final part of the journey, only the sons of Israel conducted him. Or perhaps they are only mentioned because they are the ones who now took the lead, and though the Egyptians may have followed them, they were not in the lead now anymore. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with a field for a possession of a burying of Ephraim the Hittite before Mamre. And so we see here this account of the preparation of burial and the funeral procession and the burial itself. And really what we have here is Jacob is given an official state funeral worthy of the greatest of men. And truly he was the greatest of men, one of the greatest of men. Here we have the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, through whom all that God was going to do in the future came, through this man Jacob. He was a man of faith, a man of courage. His name Israel itself shows that he persevered in the face of unspeakable agonies and trials. He conquered. He persevered and was named the man who persevered with God. Why would the Egyptians go to such length? Is another question that comes to our mind. It seems there was two factors to this as I thought about this. First of all, it would be ingratitude to Joseph. And this is not necessarily a matter of order. I'm just mentioning these. Ingratitude to Joseph, who by their own testimony we saw earlier confessed that he had saved the lives of all of Egypt. And so Joseph was really the savior of Egypt. And Joseph was the son of this man. And out of great honor and thanksgiving and gratitude to the man Joseph, they want to show their honor to the man who fathered him, who raised him, cared for him. And so I believe that's part of the reason. The second one, though, I think is also there. That in the years that he lived in Egypt, which were a number, and I'm trying to think now, was it 17, 13 years? I can't recall. I don't have it written down here and don't remember all those details sometimes. But they too, during that time, came to recognize the stature, the greatness of Jacob. Remember back in 47, chapter 47, verses 7 to 10, this is a little bit of a hint. When he was brought to Pharaoh, we were told that he blessed Pharaoh. Not the other way around, which would be the normal protocol, the normal circumstance. As the scripture says later, invariably the way it is among men is the greater blesses the lesser. And here was the great and mighty monarch of Egypt. Yet he himself, in the presence of the Spirit of God, as exhibited and materialized, as it were, in the life of this man, Jacob, received his blessing. And instinctively recognized that he was in the presence of a man greater than himself. But not a greatness conferred by human achievements or positions, but a greatness conferred by a man who is the servant of Almighty God and his chosen vessel of salvation to all mankind. And so the Egyptians recognized, Pharaoh recognized, that this man Jacob was no ordinary man. And this burial is a fitting testimony, given even by Gentiles, to the greatness of Israel. And so as we come, we also see that Joseph and his brothers were faithful to the oath to their father. And this whole account demonstrates both Joseph and his brothers' great love and respect for their father. Now the final section of Genesis, verses 14 to the end. First of all, though, before we have the account of the death of Joseph, we have an incident here concerning Joseph's brothers. Let us read that. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. Literally, we be thy slaves. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now, in verse 15, we see the fears of the brethren expressed. And they say, peradventure, and the idea there is perhaps, or it may be. They don't know whether or not it's the case. They're expressing doubt here. He may be kind to us, but he might not be kind to us either. There's some uncertainty here. I believe this also indicates that Joseph had indicated to them previously that he had forgiven them. And that during the years between their coming to Egypt and the death of their father, that there had not been any signs of Joseph's hostility to them at all, but that he actually had forgiven them. We saw in Genesis 45, 1-15, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, his kindness, his forgiveness of them, though the word actually was not recorded in that passage. But here we see that there's a fear that they're possessing, that Joseph really, or perhaps, had hidden his true feelings and intentions toward them. And he had done so out of the desire to please his father, who certainly would not have wanted Joseph to take vengeance on them. But now that the father is dead, now that Jacob is dead, they fear that that restraint, being removed, they will now get from Joseph justice. Justice. There's no defense of themselves here. Notice what they say, that he will repay us, that is, he will give to us in kind, justly, the evil which we did to him. They have committed evil against Joseph. They know they've committed evil against Joseph. They know that they're in his power, and they know it would be justice for him to punish them. You know, when a person commits a great evil against another, and in the process of time there is a reconciliation, and the one that they have offended gives to them their forgiveness, even though that has happened, it becomes hard for the one who committed the evil to really accept the fact that the other person really, truly, fully could have forgiven them. This does not happen in minor offenses that we do with one another, but when we commit such things as this, when they sold their brother into slavery, sent him off into oblivion and death, cut him off from his family, his beloved father, beloved homeland, this was a great evil. And when we commit evil against another person of a very significant degree, even though we may have been assured by that person of their forgiveness, it is difficult for us to shake the fact of our guilt, the wrong that we have done to this person, and the fact that they may not fully have forgiven us. And this usually comes about at certain significant moments when these thoughts come to us. The significance of this moment is a great change, the death of their father. And at that time, their conscience, their minds are unsettled as they remember again their great evil that they committed against Joseph. And there's a sense of guilt and doubt concerning forgiveness that comes to the fore. And so I think we can understand what's at work here. It's not that Joseph had acted in such a way that had given them this impression, but the enormity of their crime comes again to their mind. And they know what they deserve. And they struggle with the sense of guilt and doubt. And so we see in verses 16 to 18 what they do in response to this. They send a messenger, someone ahead of them, to give this message to Joseph. But we see later they were on the heels of this messenger. They wanted someone to go before them. And the first thing they do is deliver a message from Jacob. We don't know when Jacob spoke this. But he also, desiring that after he dies, there will be peace in his family, he asks again of his son Joseph to forgive his brothers. Notice the terms that are used here. Trespass, sin, and evil. And then after that message is given, the message comes from the brothers themselves to Joseph. Forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the God of thy father. It's a plea for mercy. Mercy. And as the messenger has arrived and given this thing, Joseph weeps as they speak unto him. Then they come on the heels of the messenger and they fall down before Joseph again. And this is reminiscent of the events when they came during the famine, isn't it? and fulfilled, even unwittingly at that time, the prophecies of Joseph's dream that the brethren would fall down before him and bow down to him. And they did it unwittingly, but now fully knowing Joseph and who he is, they come and of their own will throw themselves on their faces before Joseph and plead with him to show mercy unto them, recognizing him as being one in whom, or being completely in, I should say, his power. Both in terms of forgiveness and both in terms of punishment. So they fall down before him. Which these words and these actions remove any shadow of a doubt of the genuineness of the repentance of these men. They offer to be his slaves. Look at Joseph's response. The first was, when the messenger came, he wept. First of all, Joseph wept. And I believe this was in grief, that his brothers feared that he would take vengeance. That they even had a doubt and a question in their minds concerning his goodwill toward them. And this must have broken his heart. That in some way his sincerity of love and the healing that he has desired to promote was being called into question. This grieved him. But secondly, he reassured them. And he reassured them, as he did on the first occasion, on the basis of God's providence. And he says to them, first of all, fear not. Have no fears. I will not requite unto you this evil. Fear not. I have forgiven you. I have accepted you. You need not even be my slaves. Fear not. And he says this, for am I in the place of God? For am I in the place of God? Look at Genesis 30 and verse 2, where this same or similar phrase was used. So we can try to get an insight into what Joseph is saying here. He says, for am I in the place of God? This is in Genesis chapter 30. And we'll read verse 1. The statement we're looking at is in verse 2. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead? Am I in the place of God? Same phrase. Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? What's he saying here? What's Jacob saying there? Am I in the place of God? Rachel, can I give you children? If God has so ordained in His sovereignty to close your womb, am I in the place of God that I can give you children? Can I withstand God and His purposes and His will? If it's God's plan, you don't have children. My plan, my hopes, my power is futile. It's the same thing, type of thing that Joseph's saying. Fear not. Am I in the place of God? In the context of the whole story of Joseph and his brothers, he's saying something to this effect. How can I remain angry with you? Fear not. How can I seek vengeance on you as I have now come to see clearly that the whole affair was ordained by God for good? Which he expresses right after. The whole thing here was God's purpose. You meant it for evil. I understand that. But I know you've repented. But you meant it for evil. But I've come to understand, as I've seen the plan of God worked out through all that you did unto me, that God meant it for good. He had purposed that it would be good. Now how therefore should I punish you when actually you were bringing forth God's plan? He says here, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. This is one of the most dramatic passages in Scripture setting forth the sovereignty of God in reference to the will of man. He says, ye thought evil against me. The word here, thought, has the idea of planning and devising. You had a plan. You devised a course of action, and it was an evil one against me personally. And we remember how they did that. Then when they saw him coming with a coat of many colors, they devised a plan, and the first part of the plan was to kill him. God's sovereignty oversaw that. because it was not his purpose for Joseph to be killed at that point of time. And so they then came up with another plan, though they had no idea that God was at work here. They had their other plan. It was an evil plan. It was a plan based on hate and jealousy and envy and all of that. And their plan was, we'll get rid of him by selling him into slavery. You had a plan of evil. And the word here, evil, means one of just something that is distress, causes distress, that which is calamity, misery or injury to another. And so their plan was calamity, misery, and distress against Joseph. That was their plan. It was their plan, not God's plan. They devised the evil. God didn't put those thoughts in their heads at all. They thought of themselves. However, God meant it unto good. And the same Hebrew word that is translated thought, evil, thought, is the word meant here. So it's a complete parallel. You planned and devised evil. God was planning and devising good at the very same time. And He was using your evil plans and devisings for that purpose. The word good here means a good thing, a benefit. And of course, that benefit's explained by what followed. What God was planning was the salvation of many people alive, including Israel and the 12 sons of Israel, who would have starved to death and died of famine in the land of Canaan. God was at work here. The sovereignty of God in ordering all things. Here we see men devising evil. God devising good in and through their evil plans. The evil did not arise from God. He is separated from it in the passage. He did not put in their minds these evil thoughts. God has never contends men with sin. He can never be charged with sin. And the only charge of sin in this passage and evil is against the brothers. But God, in His sovereignty, who ordains all things, had ordained to use this evil for the glory of His name and the good of His purpose. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul summarizes in the context here of talking about the sovereignty of God in saving the souls of men. He says that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And brothers and sisters, it says A-L-L, all. No exceptions. Everything that happens is after or according to the counsel of His own will. But as this passage says, that this means that the evil of men is also according to the counsel of His own will. But as the passage makes very clear in other passages, God is not the author of their evil. Perhaps one of the men in the history of the church who have helped us to understand God's sovereignty is John Calvin. And therefore, I think we ought to hear his explanation of this passage. The quote is somewhat long. Please give attention, though. It's very, very good. He's talking here about picking up after he has explained about Joseph's statement to them about God's secret counsel leading Joseph into Egypt. Joseph, meanwhile, that is Joseph, I'm quoting now, skillfully distinguishes between the wicked counsels of men and the admirable justice of God. By so ascribing the government of all things to God, as to preserve the divine administration free from contracting any stain from the vices of men. The selling of Joseph was a crime detestable for its cruelty and perfidy. Yet he was not sold except by the decree of heaven. For neither God did merely remain at rest, and by confining for a time, let loose the reins of human malice in order that afterwards he might make use of this occasion. But at his own will, he appointed the order of acting which he intended to be fixed and certain. Thus we may say with truth and propriety that Joseph was sold by the wicked consent of his brethren and by the secret providence of God. Yet it was not a work common to both, in such a sense that God sanctioned anything connected with or relating to their wicked cupidity. Because while they were contriving the destruction of their brother, God is effecting their deliverance from on high. Whence also we conclude that there are various methods of governing the world. This truly must be generally agreed, that nothing is done without His will. because He both governs and controls the counsels of men, and sways their wills and turns their efforts at His pleasure, and regulates all events. But if men undertake anything right and just, He so actuates and moves them inwardly by His Spirit, that whatever is good in them may justly be said to be received from Him. But if Satan and ungodly men rage, he acts by their hands in such an inexpressible manner that the wickedness of the deed belongs to them and the blame of it is imputed to them. For they are not induced to sin, as the faithful are to act aright by the impulse of the Spirit. But they are the authors of their own evil and follow Satan as their leader. Thus we see that the justice of God shines brightly in the midst of the darkness of our iniquity. For as God is never without a just cause for His actions, so men are held in the chains of guilt by their own perverse will. When we hear that God frustrates the wicked expectations and the injurious devices of men, we derive hence no common consolation. Let the impious busy themselves as they please. Let them rage. Let them mingle heaven and earth. Yet they shall gain nothing by their ardor. And not only shall they impetuously prove ineffectual, but shall be turned to an issue the reverse of which they intended. So that they shall promote our salvation, though they do it reluctantly. So that whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for His elect. And although in this place God is said to have meant it unto good, because contrary of the expectation, He had induced a joyful issue out of the beginnings brought with death, yet with perfect rectitude and justice, He turns the food of reprobates into poison, their light into darkness, their table into a snare, and in short, their life into death. If human minds cannot reach these depths, let them rather humbly adore the mysteries they do not comprehend. Then, as vessels of clay, proudly exalt themselves against their Maker. Amen. End of quote. The last sentence is worthy of contemplation. If our minds can't really reach these depths, our response should be to humbly adore these mysteries of our infinitely exalted God, instead of proudly exalting ourselves against our Maker. Classic explanation, I believe, of the sovereignty of God as it works through the evil of men. And pointing out again, all of their poison that they intend for God's church and elect, God turns into our medicine. What does that sound like? Sounds like Romans 8:28-29. Because that is what Romans 8:29 is precisely teaching. It is the didactic statement of the example of Joseph and his brethren. For God works all things, what we might classify good and what we might classify evil. He works all things together in His master plan for His church, for His elect, and for you individually as God's elect. He works all things for good. And the good that's described, though, in Romans 8 is not saving many people alive like it's here. But the good that's described in Romans 8:28 is Christ-likeness, that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. Therefore, all of the trials, all the evil things, all the bad things, the things that are because of sin and the curse in this world that come to us, God is working all of that into our life for a definite purpose, to conform us to the image of His Son. And if Jesus was perfected through suffering, Jesus was perfected through suffering. How much more the Jesus followers need suffering, evil against them, like Joseph, to be perfected. So let us not stumble. Let us learn, like Joseph, to read the hand of providence, to seek from God and His Word to understand the good that He is working in our lives through these tough times, these difficult times, times of pain, in times of suffering. So Joseph's response is to reassure them on the basis of God's providence. Thirdly, he promises to care for them and to comfort them, where he again specifically says to them, don't fear, don't fear. Just a note here, Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers was based on their repentance, by the way. And I think we explained this earlier when we looked at the reconciliation of the brothers with Joseph, and that it was his understanding of the providence of God that helped him along the difficult path of giving them the forgiveness they requested. I believe, no doubt, as he had been raised to that position in Egypt, years before he saw his brothers, and he realized and he said, now this, you know, God is at work in this. Here I am, governor of Egypt. God is going to use me to save the lives of many. And he began to think and began to see that all of this was in God's plan. And so when his brothers finally came to Egypt, he had already thought this through theologically. But he wanted to test them to see if they were repentant themselves. Because though he could derive comfort from that fact himself, there could be no reconciliation unless they sought forgiveness. In sins of this magnitude, there's no reconciliation without the seeking of forgiveness and the repentance on the one seeking it. None. God Himself, the Bible says, forgives our sins when we confess them. When we confess them. And for those of us, when we look at the things that have happened to us in our lives, from other people, friends, parents, unbelievers, fellow Christians, the greater the sin against us, the harder it is to forgive, isn't it? But Scripture gives us help in forgiving what men would call the unforgivable. And Joseph's situation really was the unforgivable. But God gives us help to forgive those kind of things. First of all, Scripture teaches us about, calls us to remember God's forgiveness of us. The most powerful illustration that was by Jesus in his own earthly ministry about the man who owed an unpayable debt, billions or trillions of dollars, had it all forgiven when he pled for mercy by his Lord, and then he went out and found a fellow servant who owed him pennies and took him by the throat and demanded the payment. Jesus was teaching those who have been forgiven an unpayable debt, sin that we cannot even begin to fathom against the holy and righteous God, thought, word, and deed from the day of our consciousness. We need to forgive others because God has forgiven us. Secondly, Scripture helps us to forgive those things which appear to be unforgivable because we ourselves are going to be in need, if not already in the future, of other people's forgiveness to us. If you don't forgive others, they're not going to forgive you. What you measure to others will be measured back to you. If you're a hard, unyielding, unmerciful person, lex talionis, eye for an eye justice, because that's what you'll get back. We need the forgiveness of others, so be quick to forgive because you're going to be in debt to someone else. And thirdly, Scripture helps us by this very teaching of this passage, God's providence. When we can look back and we can see how that evil has been used in our lives for good by God, it begins to take away the sting. It begins to soften our hearts. So as we understand God's forgiveness of us, as we understand the fact that we need forgiveness from others, and when that person supplicates us for forgiveness, we can grant it freely to God. But what do we do if someone who has sinned against us and they don't come to us for forgiveness, and they will not repent? I suggest two things. First of all, we work through the offense personally in our own minds in terms of the 3 points above. We think of the offense and the possibility that they will come someday and ask forgiveness. And we work it through and we think, well, look what God's forgiven me. I need the forgiveness of other people, so I need to be willing to grant it. And God's providence has used this event in my life for good. I can see that. And so we begin to work through those things and we come to this decision in our minds that as far as we are concerned, we will forgive them at the moment they ask. We've worked it all through. And so when they come to us and they say, will you forgive me? We don't say, well, I'll have to think about that. We've already thought about it. And we're prepared to grant forgiveness. And we're in that state of mind. We're no longer holding anger or bitterness against the offense. But beloved, don't be deceived to think that you can forgive them actually until they seek it. You can be prepared to forgive them. Some call that forgiving them in your heart. What that simply means is in your mind. You've already determined you're going to. But forgiveness will be granted. You can't grant forgiveness until it is sought. However, and this is something we must factor in here, there are a number of sins which are of lesser category, the irritations, the things that people do to us in life, that the Bible says we ought to just cover them by love, just sweep them away. What's the difference? Well, I've found in my own experience, and you might have some insights on this, I can tell which sins I can cover in love and which I can't. I attempt to cover all of them in love, but some just won't go away because the offense was so deep. I far know that that's one I've got to work through in my mind, and I've got to prepare myself and be ready to seek or to grant forgiveness. It may also involve those things that would be, circumstances differ widely. But in some circumstances, the Matthew 18, where we go to them and we say, this is your offense. But we go to them ready to forgive. Don't go to the Matthew 18 ready to attack. Work through the process and you go to them and you believe you've been offended by them, but you go with a desire to forgive. If Matthew 18 is approached as an attack mode, it will not work. It has to be, I've worked through this, and you're going to confront them because you want to forgive them. There's another thing to keep in mind, too, when people have offended us in great ways, and we have granted forgiveness, there has been that reconciliation, we need to be sensitive that there may be times in the future that we need to reassure them of our forgiveness. The sense of guilt that they have is hard to overcome because of our lack of the genuine fact that people sometimes don't do what they say they're doing. We've had the hard experience of people telling us one thing and really finding out later they didn't mean it. And even acting nice to us, but finding out later they never forgave us. And so it's hard for us sometimes. But we need to be sensitive to people that we're in that kind of a relationship with and be willing and look for the times, those significant times where we may need to reassure them of our forgiveness. You know, sometimes too, brothers, we could extrapolate from this all about our relationship with God. We still carry guilt from the past, even though we've come to the cross and we've confessed it, and God says He's forgiven it, but we just say, how can this really be forgiven? We need to be reassured. And how are we reassured? By the same way Joseph's brothers were. They heard His word. And it's in this book where God speaks His assurance. Comforts our hearts over our sins, no matter how great they have been, that in Christ they are forgiven. They are as far as the east is from the west. Gone, under the blood, forever, removed as an offense on our account. Joseph dies in verses 22 to 26, and we conclude by just looking at this. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought upon Joseph's knees. One of the evidence of blessing in the Bible is to see your children's children. Joseph had that blessing. He was a man blessed of God. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. Now we come to the end of his life. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land of the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. And ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph ends his life with the same testimony of faith that his father Jacob did, who also died in Egypt. That God will someday fulfill his covenant promise. They knew of the word to Abraham when he prophesied in Genesis 15, 13 to 14, that they would be strangers in a land and they would be there 400 years, but afterwards God would deliver them and bring them to Canaan. He remembered the word that God spoke to his father, Jacob, when he went down to Egypt, promising him that he would someday come out. You know, this statement here, this testimony of faith, put Joseph in the so-called hall of faith in Hebrews 11. But in his death, he testified of the exodus that was to come. And so we end the book of Genesis with a man looking forward to the exodus, which we are about to go to if you would continue to study these five books and continue to read through the book of Exodus. It's also significant. And I'd like to read this view of the beginning and ending of Genesis given by John Davis. The book of Genesis begins with the brightness and glory of God's original creation. All that He did was pronounced good, and the earliest earth was a divine masterpiece. However, sin entered the picture, and the book ends not with man in a beautiful garden, but with the bones of Joseph in a coffin. His coffin is a grim reminder of the effects of sin and depravity. But just as Joseph was hopeful and optimistic when he died, so we rejoice in the redemption which God has provided. While our bones may rest in the wilderness of a cursed earth, they will one day be resurrected, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And how fitting it is to end the book of Genesis thinking of the new heavens and new earth. We began the study studying the original heavens and new earth. Look at 1 Peter 3, and I close my study of Genesis with this. 1 Peter 3. We begin Genesis looking at the original heavens and earth, and we die thinking about the new heavens and earth to come. In Genesis, or 1 Peter chapter 3, the different worlds, the conditions of God's creation are all set forth here that we've studied in Genesis. He's talking about the coming of the Lord, but notice in verse 5, "For they willingly are ignorant of the word, by the word of God. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." This is the original creation. It's spoken of there in verse 5, which we saw in Genesis 1 when God spoke the word and it was created. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1. Then it says, "Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water." What world is that? The world that was cursed after Genesis 3. The world that was cursed. The world that was full of violence and death and sin and rebellion. And it was overflowed by water, as we studied then in Genesis, the flood in Noah's day. And after the flood, they came out of the ark. And they came out to the heavens and the earth, which now are. Verse 7. That's where we're at. We're in the same heavens and earth that they were in when they walked out of the ark. It's remained steady, constant. The conditions have not changed ever since. By the same word, the world in which we live is kept in store. But there's a future day of judgment coming. And he goes on to describe that day when the coming of the Lord will happen. And it says in verse 12, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." The original creation, verse 5. The world that then was, pre-flood, post-fall world. The world that was established in the order of nature and all the conditions after the flood. The world which now is that we are in. So really, we've been living from the same conditions since the day of Noah's son. But with the hope that was burning in the breasts of Joseph and Jacob when they died, so we have this hope burning in our breast. Even though we die, and though we see not the fulfillment of all of God's promises in our lives, we look for the greatest deliverance in Exodus, the final redemption, when sin is forever banished from the presence of men. And we dwell in a world where righteousness alone dwells, a new heavens and a new earth. Brothers and sisters, press on to that mark. Father, bless now, we pray, this message today. And yea, Lord, even our whole exposition of Genesis. To the glory of Thy name, the good of Thy kingdom, to the feeding of Thy children, we pray these things. Amen. Okay, we'll now have an opportunity for questions and comments from our constituent membership and associate membership. Turn in terms of today's sermon. Any comments or questions? Gary?
Yeah, a couple comments here. In verse 19 of chapter 50, I appreciated your explanation there, how Joseph's understanding of the providence of God. Another thing that I see there in that verse is he also understood, for lack of a of a better term, biblical non-resistance. Because biblical, what he's saying there is...
What did you say?
Biblical non-resistance.
Oh, okay.
What he's saying there is, I believe his brothers are anticipating some act of revenge towards
mm-hmm.
them.
Yeah.
And he's acknowledging there that that is solely the prerogative of God, not his own. And I think mm-hmm. I know in my own life I've had to work through this whole issue of revenge.
Mm-hmm.
On one hand,
yeah.
In Romans 13, the magistrate is given the charge to actually execute God's revenge against evildoers. However, at the same time, the Bible tells us that personally, we are not to take revenge on our enemies, but rather vengeance is mine. I will repay,
right.
God says,
yeah.
Which this, again, demonstrates so well, this whole story, how
yeah.
God did repay them
yes.
for their
mm-hmm.
their evil.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph didn't even have to lift a finger against them. So I guess I see
it's good.
Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount exemplified so well here in the
yeah.
life of Joseph,
yeah.
in that he did loved his enemy brothers. Mm-hmm. He blessed those brothers who had cursed him, and so mm-hmm. on. He fulfilled all those things. And that's really an encouragement to me. The same way David, we see that. I guess the reason I think it's exemplified so well in the life of Joseph is because he was both a civil magistrate, but he didn't carry that over into his relationship with his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
The same way with King David, he also was a civil magistrate. However, when it came to his relationship with Saul,
mm-hmm.
for example, his father-in-law, then he wouldn't lift a finger against him.
Yeah.
To execute God's vengeance against him.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, God took care of that.
God took care of that.
And the same would have went for Nabal. He almost sinned in his desire to get revenge on
David.
Nabal.
Did, yeah.
That,
yeah.
I'm talking about
yeah.
David now.
Yeah.
So I see a lot of parallels
yeah.
here between Joseph and David.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. And
can you, before you move on to your next point, I really appreciate what you've said there and the insight on that, but it also gave me a further point I want to add to how Scripture helps us work through the serious offenses against us. And it just clicked my mind as you were saying that, which I didn't have, is that we're also able to work through it because God will repay. There is a sense there needs to be some kind of justice in this situation, but God knows exactly how to dispense that. And so it helps us to work through the forgiveness thing by giving over to the Lord. If they need to be disciplined, if this is for their own good, they need to see what they've done. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, give place to wrath. And so, you've helped me see there's a fourth thing Scripture gives us to help through working through those serious offenses. God will repay. I don't need to do that.
Right.
And therefore, it again, opens our hearts up to the mercy and forgiveness that we need to grant. Thank you for that insight.
And just another observation I had, or thought I had, in this whole matter of Jacob, and the manner in which he died.
Okay.
It's so outstanding to me in that he died with such dignity.
Mm.
Many times, as I've read, about the deaths of, say, the ungodly,
mm-hmm.
pagans,
yeah.
they die without any hope. And, of course, death comes with much fear.
Yeah.
And here in the case of Jacob, as well as all Christians, we can die with dignity and without fear.
Mm.
And that's a real encouragement as well.
Amen.
And then I just want to, in conclusion, I just wanted to express my appreciation for the entire series here on Genesis. It's just been a tremendous help for me in my understanding of the book. And one question I had, when did you actually start the series on Genesis? How long has it taken you to go through Genesis?
Well, I mark, this is sermon number 56. We started it, I think it was the first Sunday of January 2001. It's about a year and a half ago.
Okay.
We started this.
Yeah. Hey, well, it's been a good year and a half as far as I'm concerned. I really profited a lot from that.
I've been greatly blessed by it myself, and also the insights and challenge that I've received from my brothers in the interaction, and also just personal interaction through the thing. Thank you.